just joined us for this part of the service, be welcome to you.
Thanks for that most appropriate lead-in song there, Zane. All for Jesus. If there was one man in history who stood out as being the epitome of that song, it would have to be Paul the Apostle. And something of what we will look at today is kind of encapsulated in that. What I'd like to do is to deal with another one of our subjects, knowing God. And we should come up on the screen there any moment now. And it's really great to see you all here. It's happy and smiling. And even though it's about 4.3 degrees outside, it's very pleasant inside. If you find it a little too pleasant and would like to experience some of that winter coldness, then please feel free to open the window. If you feel sleepy, then ask the person beside you to nudge you every now and again. If you feel enthusiastic, then please don't hurt them too much. Right, all of that preamble over and done with. What I'd like to do is to pick up another one of the subjects of knowing God. I'm going to look mainly in the Old Testament. Most of my time is going to be spent looking at the book of Daniel. And then I want to cross briefly across to something of Philippians. So, let's begin. Who can tell me who spoke last week and what they spoke about? Alistair, yes. Bernie Daglish, very good. What did he speak about? The wrath of God. Is Bernie here today? No, that's okay, we don't need to experience it, that's fine. Last week we had the wrath of God, and these are some of the other subjects that we've dealt with. We've had a diverse group of men, and we've each looked at things like the love of God, the grace of God, the wisdom of God, this amazing subject called the majesty of God, and the incarnate God. It's kind of hard to roll them all together and believe that the God who loves us is all of these things. I'm going to ask a question, because this is my title for today. If we know God, should it make a difference in our lives? If we had a confidence in God, how should it affect the way we live, the way we breathe, and the things we do? This is one thing the world says around us. Know God. The response, we should know God. There's a third response too, using the same two words. And sadly I've got to put myself in that category as having got to the point in my life where I've said, know God. How can we possibly use those two words in the same sentence? Let's begin. One of the key words that I want to look at and I want to hang my whole message today on is this, Daniel 11 and verse 32. The people who know their God shall be strong and do. And the version I've used here is the King James version. It's New King James, and I've just used it because my study materials aligned with New King James, and I kind of like the way the words run. However, I do also use other versions. You'll find that the NIV will say, the people who know their God shall be strong and will firmly resist. And a very good translation is this one from the New American Standard, which says, the people who know their God will display strength and take action. I guess that's kind of fitting with the Olympics during the past week. And even though our trophy cabinet that we've had prepared for a great number of medals may perhaps be a little bit void at the moment, but that's nothing to worry about. One day when we front up in heaven, may our trophy cabinet be less void. Anyway, let's move on. A little background to Daniel chapter 11, just while you're finding your way there. It's interesting to note, round about 605 BC, that's a little bit before my time, despite what my children would tell you, Daniel, among others, was taken captive. Sometime later, about 32 years later, sorry, not 32 years later, several more years later, 537 BC, because we're working backwards, remember, Daniel writes his letter. He writes this letter in response to a vision that he's had and instruction from God. He writes the letter for things that were still to come. And Daniel, in a broad, sweeping vision, sees some events that were to come shortly, events that were to come some time away, and then eventually some events that were just still to come today. There's a man arose called Antiochus Epiphanes. Many of you all know him, not personally, of course, but having read, 175 to 164 BC. The passage in Daniel 11 relates to what happened at that particular time. We read in Daniel chapter 11 and verse 21. In fact, I'll pick up and read through here. What I was going to do was just pick out various highlights. Verse 21, we find that this man, who's not referred to by name specifically, is said to become a vile character. What do we mean by vile? Unpleasant. We go on in verse 21. In fact, I'll read that passage through. Daniel 11 from verse 21. And in his place shall arise a vile person to whom they will not give the honour of royalty, but he'll come in peaceably and yet seize the kingdom by intrigue. With the force of a flood they shall be swept away from before him and be broken, and also the prince of a covenant. And after the league is made with him, he'll act deceitfully, for he shall come up and become strong with a small number of people. He'll enter peaceably, even into the richest places of the province, and he'll do what his fathers have not done, nor his forebears. He shall disperse among them the plunder, the spoil, and the riches, and he'll devise his plans against the strongholds, but only for a time. He'll stir up his power, his courage against the king of the south with a great army. The king of the south will be stirred up to battle with a very great and mighty army, but he shall not stand. For they shall devise plans against him. Yes, those who eat of the portions of the delicacies of the king shall destroy him. His army will be swept away. Many will fall down slain. That's the king of the south to be defeated by this man we're assuming is Antiochus. Goes on here and it says, both these kings' hearts shall be bent on evil, and they'll speak lies at the same table. It shan't prosper, for the end will be at the appointed time. While returning to his land with great riches, his heart will be moved against the holy covenant, and so he'll do damage and return to his own land. Pause right there. Verse 21, we're told that a day would come when a vile character would arise. We know that the date is liable to be, well, we don't, Daniel didn't know what date it was, but these things were written so that the people who lived in a day still to come would be aware of these things, that they would know that their God had his hand over all matters and could be trusted in all things. It's interesting to note that at this particular time, 175 BC, there were no other prophets writing. God's message had fallen silent. The only thing these people had to go on was what Daniel wrote that time before. If we were to put it in perspective, it would be like someone in 1650 predicting what's going to happen in 2008 and predicting it so exactly as they would describe the character of someone and how they would come to power. He says peaceably by intrigue. Well, Antiochus was in prison in Rome at the time. He was held hostage, you see, so that his father, who ruled a territory, would kind of knuckle under, because his father would have to behave unless his son came to harm in Rome. Antiochus was tricked, or was going to trick someone. And so he decided to arrange for his brother's son to be sent in his place to Rome. Antiochus managed to bring this little ploy about. His brother's son sent to Rome, Antiochus released. Back in his home country, Antiochus's brother somehow happens to meet with a nasty accident. Who is there to take over the country? We have his brother, Antiochus. He can fill in, can't he? And so, by intrigue, he rose to power and position, the position of power and absolute authority in his country. Verse 24 told us that he would rise, that he would war against other people around him, and he would distribute the plunder around to those who fought with him. It says in verse 25 that he would come up against the king of the south, Egypt. It said in verse 26 that he would defeat Egypt. Now that's impossible. Egypt was a large area, vast army, terrific resources, great firepower. We've seen the same thing played out in Russia today. One small nation offends Russia. Russia comes in. It's a no-show. What we're talking about here is the small nation defeating Russia. It was defeated because betrayal. The people who are Egyptian counselors gave bad advice to the king. And I believe it was probably through verse 24. They saw that anyone who looked after Antiochus was favorably treated. And so Egypt was defeated. Verse 28, we read that he would be set against God. Verses 29 and 30, we read he would come again against Egypt. These are very, very specific prophecies. You would have to think the person was stark, raving mad to be able to say that in these years to come, these specific things were going to happen. And yet that's not the way God works. God chose to speak very specifically through Daniel. We read in verse 29 and 30 that he came again against Egypt. Egypt had formed an alliance with Rome and said, look, excuse me, we believe someone's coming down to beat us up. How about sending a few heavies? Well, in the absence of some heavies, they sent some officials. There's not much difference sometimes. And the officials said, Antiochus, if you don't back down, take your men and go home, then the wrath of Rome will come down on you. Antiochus, being a shrewd man, said, let me think about that. The Roman officials, being more shrewd, one drew his staff, not his people, but a stick, and drew a circle around Antiochus and said, Antiochus, before you leave that circle, you must answer me, yes or no. There was no room for Antiochus' shrewdness. And so he withdrew from Egypt. How would he feel? Place yourself in that position. Would he feel content and happy? Sam, you know how he felt. How do you think he would feel? Slightly irritated. That brings us to the second part of verse 29 and 30, doesn't it? Who can I vent my anger on? And so he comes in rage against Jerusalem. The tricks of Antiochus. He came to Jerusalem and he showed favor to those who would turn aside from the truth. Not only that, he said about corrupting people with flattery, those who were disobedient. We're told that he came in and he defiled the sanctuary in Jerusalem. He came in with a rage, and yeah, such was his rage that people were slaughtered. Women had children hanged around their necks as they were cut open and slaughtered. The man was most unpleasant. I mentioned earlier that he was a vile character. The people he kept company with were bad and miserable and vindictive and mean types. And history records many of the cruelty and things that he did. He defiled the sanctuary by taking pigs, swine, and offering them on it. He abolished sacrifice. He set up what was described as an abomination. He set up a statue, an idol, in the holiest place, in the holiest building, in the holiest city of the world. And so he did all these things. Why did God not act? If God is the majestic, powerful God, filled with wrath and indignation for those who displease him, why did he not act? Why, when Antiochus was instructing his men to one of the chief priests, the chief scribes at the time in Jerusalem, they held him and forced pig meat into his mouth. Anything they could do to make the humiliation of Jerusalem, the humiliation of God, and the suffering of his people great, they would do. the chief priest, the head scribe, spat it out, knowing that if he did not swallow it, he would be slaughtered. He chose to die rather than defile himself. Why did God not act? Today, many of us ask the same question. When something goes wrong that we think shouldn't have happened, we ask why. We're not given the answer, other than the fact that many of the prophets who spoke in times before Daniel went on to write, saying, if you as a nation will obey me, will walk in my ways, will love me, then you will be blessed. If you are prepared to do these things, I will honor you, and all will go well. However, with every covenant that God made with his people, there was a downside. If you do not, then this will happen. God chose not to strike Antiochus down for the cruelty that he administered on God's people. If I had been in that position of authority, I would have acted. But God chose not to, because his purposes were greater. Remember, I said that there were no prophets speaking at that time. Daniel wrote these words hundreds of years beforehand, an accurate record, so that in the absence of a spoken prophet, his written word would be there. And I believe the same applies today. Remember also that I said some of Daniel's prophecy in Daniel chapter 11 refers to things that are still to come. We have yet to see a parallel of some of these things. Verses, I think, 37 onwards are still to be played out in the world around us. I believe they've been written, these words, for our encouragement, so that as we see progressively worse and worse evil coming upon the world, we will have confidence to know that our God has not deserted us, that our God is fulfilling his plans. Let us move on. Enough of Antiochus, a man who ruled something like 11 years, a short space of time. His terrible reign wreaked wrath and havoc among thousands of people. He was only one small speck on the timeline that God has set in place. This verse here was to stand out and give confidence to the people that Daniel wrote to in his own day, the people that Daniel wrote to in the city of Jerusalem, that as they mourn the loss of their temple, as they mourn the depravity to which the people had been subjected, the people who know their God shall be strong and do. The King James Version adds the words great exploits, but the sentence finishes right here, be strong and do. The word also means to be busy. It means, and I hate this word next, finish. It's something I find hard to do. You can substitute any of these. The people who know their God shall be strong and finish. They shall be strong and follow. They shall be strong and govern. They'll be industrious, they'll labor, they'll keep, they'll prepare, they'll provide. Do any of those things fit with maybe your situation? Is perhaps the same applicable to you today? You and I, as a people who know our God, we will be strong and we will do. We will display strength and take action. How can we do it? We need to know God. Getting to know God. The series has been about that. We get to know about him. We can't see him. We can't touch him. But the evidence is there. The evidence is all around us right now. I mean, the trees around us dropped all their leaves when there was insufficient light for them to support the whole lot. As the light level drops, the tree just decides, look, there's not enough light to support your characters. Some of you are going to have to go. My glasshouse bears evidence to that. Some of our tropical plants don't like being down to 6 degrees. The evidence is there that as soon as things come right again, they burst away. Now, why don't the leaves come before the flowers on some trees? Why isn't it the other way around? Why is there such a diversity in all of creation? It is absolutely astounding in my job, which is horticulture, the more I learn, the more I realise I don't know, the more unexplained things which excite me about the way in which God works. You can plant a bulb the wrong way round, but it grows the right way up. You can cut a tree off. There's a thing called apical dominance. A tree grows straight and true, well, a young shoot. If you remove the top shoot of a tree, the toxins that it produces are disturbed, and five branches out from it will all grow and take its place. It's an amazing principles. Oh, we could go on with that. Anyway, we can get to know about God, and that's only one thing. You can read every book in the world, you can become tremendously knowledgeable, and still not know God. You can know about him. My father's faith, and I've mentioned that before, was made shipwrecked by a man, Lloyd Gehring, a man who was very, very learned. He knows immeasurably more than I do about Scripture, but he doesn't know God. And he taught in one of the institutions in New Zealand. He teaches philosophy and religion, and he doesn't know God. He knows about him. How do we know God? We know about him through what we can read, but it's personal experience that makes the difference. What difference does it make? Well, it's like this. I tried to think of something you'd all understand, and I knew many of you here were fishing fanatics, and many of you were motorcycle fanatics too, so I thought I'd put it this way. You see, it's like walking past the bike shops. Dave Wilson won't understand this at all. You go past a motorcycle shop and you think that's very nice. Looks very nice, it's shiny. You read every book there is to read about motorcycling until you become so knowledgeable that you can immediately look at anything or the tone of its engine and tell what it is. But you've never actually ridden one. You've never experienced the bugs in your face, the frozen fingertips. Some of you understand what I'm talking about. It's like fishing. It's like visiting H&J Smith's Outdoor World every day of the week. It's like finding the latest Rapala lures. It's like ogling the monofilament that doesn't stretch. It's becoming so knowledgeable and yet never been fishing. Oh, that's like reading the Bible and thinking, oh yeah, maybe he was someone nice. That's like maybe living all your life but never really being willing to say, God, I trust you. Jesus Christ, I want you to come in and rule my life. It's like being holding back something. It's like saying I'm happy to associate with Christians because they're nice people and they don't steal from me, hopefully. Just the same as like going past the bike shop and the fishing shop. It's like walking past a fish and chip shop and smelling that wonderful aroma. We have a rule in our family that the correct number of chips to have is one less than you've just had. And the number you want is one more than you've had. So what difference does knowing God really make? That. This young lady had she ever been fishing, Anita? She had never been fishing. She had heard a little bit about it. But written on her face is something that should be written on all of your faces, and that is joy. That's the putting together of theory and practice. That's the putting together of reading the Bible and discovering God. That's the joy that my father discovered when his faith, though shipwrecked, was renewed by seeing young men and young women, just like all of you people here, young men and young women stand up and testify to their God. Coming to the worship service at Rosedale many years ago, my father was amazed by people like David Odomisi and other young men who boldly stood and maybe simply read out the verse of a hymn, or perhaps simply offered a few words in prayer, or maybe read a verse from the scriptures. My father's faith was rekindled. He discovered again what it was like to know God. Not just to know about him, but to know him, to have the confidence knowing that as he left this life and moved into the next, the song that he could most freely and most comfortably give out to be sung on a Sunday morning was, you can't, the name's on the tip of my tongue, "Because He Lives, I Can Face" what? Tomorrow. Daniel, as he wrote those words, "Because I have this confidence in my God, I can face tomorrow." He didn't write those words, but he wrote the words to the people who would read them. I get carried away sometimes. What difference does it make to know God rather than just know about him? The smiling face when you actually go and catch a fish. The thrill when you ride a motorcycle. The excitement when you discover. I mean, how many days, those of you who read your Bible every day, is there a day goes by that you don't open its pages and feel a thrill within your heart as you've discovered something specific for you that day? I'm glad I sit at home quietly at breakfast time. I'm the first one up in my house. It's the standing joke. I beat my wife up every morning. And in that quiet time, when I get to read, I am amazed how what my reading for the day is most appropriate for me that day. Now let's move on. I'd like to look quickly at Philippians chapter 3, because remember, Daniel's confidence came when, as a young man, he was transplanted to a foreign country. His hope was firmly rooted in the God that he knew. He was able to deny himself the king's goodness, choosing instead a vegetarian diet, not because we're supposed to be vegetarians today, but simply because he chose not to defile himself with what could have been offered to others. Paul discovered these things. And remember that Paul's background was one of privilege. He was a Roman citizen. He was a man of no small town, well-educated, wealthy, from a good family. "Whatever things were gained to me, I prepared to hold on to and cut off Christ." No, he didn't say that at all. He said, "Whatever things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. But no, rather I also count all things to be loss for the," what? "Surpassing greatness." Surpassing greatness means better than anything else. The surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things. I consider them to be dung. Now those of you who've walked into the chapel, you might have noticed some footprints on the carpet occasionally. You know what it's like when something gets left on the lawn and you tread in it and walk it wherever you go? Wherever you go, it's obvious. You cannot escape it. Paul is saying everything else is like that to me. Filth. It's just nothing. It's worth nothing in comparison to Jesus Christ. I consider everything. Just all I want to do is scrape it off my feet, not on the carpet, scrape it off my feet and leave it behind. Are there things in your life and in my life that we need to scrape off our feet and leave behind so that we may surge ahead in our knowledge and gain of Jesus Christ? "I want to be found in him," writes Paul, "not having my own righteousness that comes from the law. I can be good. And look, I can stand before you today and I can truthfully say I have not murdered anyone. I've thought about it, but I have not done it." Now, having thought about it, remind ourselves that in Scripture, even thinking about the thing is as bad as doing it. Paul says, if I were to live my very, very best through all my life, it would be nowhere near good enough. I don't want that kind of righteousness. I want that righteousness which is through Jesus Christ. It comes from God only by faith. He goes on in verse 10, that wonderful verse, "that I may know him and the power of his resurrection." Well, here's the barb, "the fellowship of his sufferings, being made like him in his death." Ah, dear. We'll move on. Does it make a difference? Certainly it does, knowing Christ. I want to conclude. Oh, I'm missing a slide. That's right. Remember we said at the beginning, there were three options. Some people say there's no God. the response is to know him. Then there's also that, no, God, I won't do it. The people who know their God do these. They stand firm. Today, is there something that you need to stand firm against? Remember Antiochus. He came in and he drew some people aside, some who were prepared to leave their faith, compromise their faith, deny their faith, and he flattered them and made it easy for them. Are there some things in the world around you today that are seeking to flatter you, seeking to making it easier for you to walk away, making it easy for you to deny your faith? We need to stand firm. The second part was take action. Are there some things that there's a growing sense of desire in your heart for that maybe you should act on? Something that you need to do. Some years ago, I was concerned that there's something I should do, and I wondered maybe if I should give up business and go to Bible school. I didn't. In hindsight, maybe it was the wrong move. Maybe it was something I should have taken action on and didn't at the time. And there was always that niggling doubt. I struggled reconciling being in business, where the idea of making money is the ultimate goal. I struggled with being in business and being a Christian. This caused me great anguish. Until one day I said, Lord, it's yours. Take it away. If you want me to give up the things that I've built, the things that I've dreamed about, the hopes and aspirations for the future, then do it. He didn't. But he wanted me to be willing to do it. I wonder if there's something in your own life that's the same. This one here. To have confidence. One commentator I read in preparation for this message pointed out that the people who have a thorough knowledge of their God, an intimate knowledge of their God, will have a great view of their God. That they'll understand his greatness, his majesty and his glory. They'll have great boldness for God. And they'll have great contentment in God. I thought that was quite clever. One, a great view of God. Secondly, boldness for God. And thirdly, contentment with God. And I see that, yeah, we should have those things also, that we might stand firm, take action, and have confidence. Are there some things ahead of you in the week ahead, the months ahead, that you fear? As I get older, there's the fear of the future. One day I will die. I've never really thought about it until just this past year. And as my time begins to tick away and I realise I've got probably fewer days now than I've already had, what am I going to do with them? I need to be able to face the future with confidence. And that confidence only comes through knowledge of God. This is the last thing, my concluding point. The people who know their God pray. And this has been one of my delights. Sometimes my job involves long times when it's absolute boredom. If you can imagine riding a lawnmower down a strip of ground that's a kilometre long. It takes a wee while to go down and back up. But you know what you can do? You can pray. And I've got a couple of the elders here. Ivan, I've prayed for you. As you go down 800 metres of this long driveway, you get to do one strip for each of the elders, you see. I wonder if there are things you can do in your day. Times when it's slack. Times when you can pray. Because it's only doing those things that we occupy until he comes. So I'll leave that with you. Four things to do. One, to stand firm. When you're tested, drawn aside, distracted, to stand firm. The second, to take action. The third, have confidence. And lastly, never, never, never forget to pray. 7:20, I made a pact. I said I would wake and pray. I'd make sure I was praying by 7:20. Particularly when Chris and Margaret, Paul and Dawn and John were away. I determined these guys need to be prayed for. And so every day, I pray. I'd like to throw the challenge to you. May we each support each other in carrying on the same way. Thank you for your attention. Let's do number 4 right now. Almighty God, I come before you today, and I am absolutely awestruck. I've read things and discovered things in your word that men couldn't write. Daniel could never, ever have seen those things so far ahead. You placed them in his mind to write. You were determined that your people would not be left without hope, and so you wrote that message for them. Those who knew you would know your word, would know the future, and know what lay beyond it. Father, I pray that as we meet here today, you would challenge us in our own hearts. Lord, that we might just stop, that we might stand firm, take action, and have confidence. And Lord, above all, lead us to pray that we might be a people rooted firmly in you, unmoved by circumstance, and Lord, people prepared to give you the honour that is due to your name. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.